In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our reading tonight regarding David and Jonathan brings to mind the whole concept of friendship, and it's about friendship that I'd like to speak tonight. Friendship, as you know, is a fragile thing. The very nature of it is fragile because friends are not often bound by biological or marital or legal factors, just by the desire and decision to be connected and to care. It's a fragile thing, friendship, but it's one of the best things in life, and I think it's a holy thing. I think friendship is a sacred thing. It's worth a lot more than money and position and success. I had a minister friend who discovered this early on in his ministry. He was coupled with somebody his own age, and that, you know, it's always bad. Eric's, you know, years older than me. He's more mature. It's always threatening to have an assistant who's more mature. But he was a minister with another minister his own age, and they were at this church paired together, and they had a debate over something that was relatively stupid. They had a debate over what to call small groups. They did. One wanted to call those little groups small groups, and the other wanted to call those groups friendship circles. Okay. Now, the one minister thought that small groups sounded too banal, and the other minister thought that friendship circle sounded pagan, and they weren't sure what to do about it. And so they had this sort of ongoing fight, and really it was about other issues, but that was the surface matter. And it got more and more contentious to the point where you could see it. If you were worshiping there, you could see it at the altar. Just the animosity was rife. And after a few weeks, one of them finally trudged to the other's apartment, knocked on the door, and said, "Look, about this thing, I'll believe whatever you want me to believe. Just be my friend." He realized something about the sacred nature of companionship and friendship and was willing to concede. And I'd like to talk about the friendship between Jonathan and David, really in some ways focusing more on Jonathan. I think he's more of the hero in this passage. And I know that this text is descriptive. It's just descriptive of a friendship that existed in, you know, 1020 BC, but not everything that's descriptive in the Bible is prescriptive, you know? I'm not going to make seven principles of friendship from this passage. But I do think that there are some things in it that are deeply inspiring and can help us to understand what real friendship looks like. And so I want to offer three descriptors that were true of the relationship between David and Jonathan. And there may be some carryovers for you. So I hope this sermon in some way lands in your life. But I want to talk about these three descriptors. And the first descriptor that I would use is costly. This friendship between Jonathan and David was very costly, particularly for Jonathan. You know, the setting of this text is very fearful, fretful, because you had Saul, who was this ill-tempered king from whom the Holy Spirit departed, and this king with his internal issues, his raw anger problem, and his ambivalent relationship with David was causing the nation to really fall apart in many ways. And Jonathan was in this difficult spot because he was Saul's son, and yet David's friend. So he was the son of the anointed king, and yet the friend of the more recently anointed king. In a very difficult political position, not a safe position. And this relationship between between Jonathan and David was costly. In fact, Saul points out that cost. He points out that cost in verse 31, if you would like to follow along with me. This is what Saul says to him at dinner. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, referring to David, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. You see how it was costly for Jonathan. First of all, it cost him a potentially tranquil relationship with a madman. His father, deeply unstable, ends up trying to kill his own son. Saul was a man who was deeply, deeply disturbed. But more than Saul and more than his dangerous tendencies, there was such a thing as a tribal impulse in the ancient world, and this is true to some extent in our own, where blood comes first. Your family comes first. Sometimes you defend your family even when you ought not to. And in the ancient world, that was especially strong. And here we see Jonathan defending David and his righteousness against his own father. And so it cost Jonathan a harmonious family life. But more than that, it cost Jonathan his throne. And that's why Saul says to him in verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. You see, David was a threat to the lineage and legacy of Saul. Jonathan was supposed to be the next king, not David. And yet Jonathan's devotion to David and to the God behind David, the God whose spirit rushed upon David, cultivated in him the appropriate love, which was not for his father's political legacy, but for God's kingdom as it manifested forth through David. And so it was costly for Jonathan, this friendship. But not only was it costly, to use a second descriptor, it was consecrated. This friendship was consecrated. That is to say, it was enriched and bound together by God. Note the God language in the exchanges between Jonathan and David, especially the ones before this warning signal with the arrows, and then after it, when they have to depart, perhaps permanently, from one another. I'll read verse 23, and then at the end, verse 42. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. And then at the end, when they part, Jonathan said to David, reiterating that vow, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. Adding to the original promise, not only will it be between us, but any children that we have, the tranquility, the peace, the binding together that we've known, may that be true for all subsequent generations. They make a pact. It's a remarkable pact that they pledge to be at one, at peace, to not harm one another or one another's progeny. You know, in the ancient world, they sort of had the what could be called the godfather approach to conflict. If you had a problem with another family, you took the family out. You made them disappear, make them swim with the fishes. But that didn't happen here. Something remarkable happened. They promised to be good to each other's families. You see, Jonathan trusted in God's ultimate plan for David. He knew that David was to be the true king, God's king. And so he uses a weapon of war, a bow, to preserve David's life rather than to threaten it or take it away. This is an incredible reality that between Jonathan and David was a promise-keeping God and a promise that they made one another in the name of that God to protect rather than to harm. And this reminded me of a story. A friend of mine, had sponsored one of her friends in baptism. Now, within the Anglican tradition, for little babies, you have godparents, and for adults who are baptized, you have sponsors, often called sponsors. And a sponsor is a person who will stand with the person to be baptized and promise with them to support the baptismal candidate in their Christian life. And this person, whom I know, ran into a difficult situation because the person who was baptized that day later in life made what the world calls poor choices, what we would understand as the bondage of the will. They were following the, as Cranmer put it, the devices and desires of our own hearts, and they were, in a sense, reaping the very sad consequences of those quote-unquote poor choices. And this person, who was in a world of hurt, this person who was baptized years before, said to their sponsor, "I know that you're supposed to support me in this Christian faith, but I don't know if I can believe in God anymore. After all that I've been through, and after all that I've suffered, I'm just not sure I can see a way back to faith. I don't know if I can believe in God." And my friend, the sponsor, just sat there for a moment quietly and then responded, "Well, that's okay. Because God is like the Atlantic Ocean. You don't have to believe in the Atlantic Ocean, but it's still there." And the person to whom she was speaking smiled, wasn't sure what to do with the comment, but later reported to me that it was that comment that gave her a spark of confidence, that regardless of how tightly she could hold on to God, God had tightly held on to her in baptism. Because between them in this friendship was a God component. It was God who was uniting them together. God present in this relationship between the sponsor and between the one being baptized. Something of the picture we have in what Jonathan and David have expressed and vowed together. So they had a costly relationship, particularly for Jonathan, and a consecrated relationship, deeply involved in the richness of God. And also a very close relationship, the third descriptor, a close relationship. We are witnesses to their close relationship, to the love between Jonathan and David. We see it in their covert arrow operation. We see it in the attempt to preserve life. We see it in their mutual devotion to God and how that devotion binds them together. And we see it in their heartbreaking parting of ways when they fear they won't see each other again, because the political arena is just too difficult, too jagged. And we see it expressed in the last portion of our passage. David fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, and they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. And other texts in the Old Testament reinforce the closeness of this friendship. In 1 Samuel 18, it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, within our own cultural climate, this point has been made rather controversial. Some people conclude that this bond between Jonathan and David is so close that it had to have some sensual component. You've probably heard this. This idea has been repeated, especially in the last 20 or 30 years. And I want to simply say that our culture, much to its own, it's a real shortcoming. Our culture too closely associates intimacy with sexuality. It sees these passages and projects onto them current notions and ideas. And I want to say that given the religious orientation of Jonathan and David, given their history and understanding of Jewish law, and given their own marital relationships, that what's offered here and presented to us is real friendship within an ancient Near Eastern culture. Something that is celebrated and important and impressive, but not sensual. In her book, Deep Secrets, Boys, Friendships, and the Crisis of Connection, social scientist Niobe Way noted a behavior pattern that she has traced in American boys for the last 20 years. This is what she concludes in this study, which demonstrates our cultural hang-ups. Before adolescence, she notes, boys often spoke with deep affection about their male friends. But as those same boys aged, they shied away from affection out of fear that they would be perceived as gay or feminine. That there is within our culture a real fear to express love, fealty, and devotion between members of the same gender. But the ancient Near Eastern world did not have the same hang-up. They did not live in our world with those fears. And so what we have in this passage is an expression of deep love, deep fidelity, and deep friendship, even if the cultural milieu is different than our own. For David and Jonathan, parting forever from a dear and trusted friend who had suffered greatly because of this friendship, that parting felt like death, and so they mourned. I saw an example of this recently that was encouraging. Some of you may know the name Martha Giltinan. She's a minister in our diocese and a professor at Trinity School for Ministry. She was a single woman and was best friends with another woman at the seminary named Tina. Tina is the head of admissions. And Tina was asked to give a eulogy at the funeral for Martha. Martha died of leukemia. She suffered greatly and died very suddenly. It was a very swift moving cancer. And I went to her funeral at Ascension Church, which was packed with 600 people. And Tina got to the front of the church, and she was just a foot away from the urn which held the ashes of her friend. And she was barely keeping her composure, but then uttered the first words of her eulogy, which were these: I had a best friend, and then she died. And then at that point, she lost it and began to weep. And we all cried, not just because we missed Martha, but we cried for Tina because of her love for Martha. And this was a connection. This was an expression of love that was entirely rightful. Close, intimate, beautiful, and rightful. And it was something similar expressed between Jonathan and David at this important parting. So this friendship, costly and consecrated and close. Now, how might this address us tonight, this ancient friendship between these two men? I want to say this, that friendship is very close to the heart of the whole Christian enterprise. Real friendship. We know this both because of Christ and his church. You remember, Christ opened to us a new way of understanding God and understanding God's relationship with us. This is what he says at the Last Supper. These are the final words that he offers his disciples before he goes to the cross. And he says to them something of great relational quality. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends. There was something about what Jesus did at the cross, which opened to us a new way of relating to our Maker, a brand new way of understanding our connection with God, not as enemies, but as friends, that we were brought into the inner circle and could relate to God and God's friendly heart. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He concludes, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends." Not only does Jesus do what Jonathan did and offer us a friendship that was costly and consecrated and close, he goes further than Jonathan's sacrifice. He goes further, and he dies. And in his death, takes away enmity and brings us pardon upon pardon upon pardon. Pardon that will know no end. Restores us to fellowship and friendship with the divine. That's what Christ does to us. He makes us friends of God. And so at the heart of this Christian enterprise, you have to know that everything that we're doing tonight, everything that we're gathered around, has to do with reconciliation, a reconnection made because of Christ and Christ's sacrifice. And that sacrifice creates, engineers a new type of community. So the word of friendship, yes, has to do with Christ, but also has to do with all of us right here and right now, tonight. There's an ecclesial or church-oriented word that we need to hear, especially as it relates to friendship. You look at the images that are used of the church in the Bible, like the assembly, the family, the body. All of these images are built upon the notion of connectivity, that within this new community, there is real connection that is happening across dividing lines that in other contexts would divide us. Lines of gender, lines of sociology, lines of ethnicity, lines of language, all of us now coming together under the same umbrella, under the same cross. And so there is a call, I think, in this text, understood through the lens of Jesus, to connect. You know, there are people in this church who really need you. You know, the church is filled with people who are lonely. People who are disconnected from their earthly families because their earthly families are not safe. There are people in this church whom you think are doing well and they're not. And they feel that they can't express their real problems to anybody. There are people here who are surrounded by others and yet feel entirely alone. And what we can offer in this place is a loving, connected society of friends. Do you remember the Quakers? They were, in the early days, called the Society of Friends. Now, I know the Quakers. They went a little crazy, but still, it's a good title, the Society of Friends. And I know that the church may not have been that way for you in the past. I know that this place isn't perfect that way. But I pray that all of us together can learn what it means to have friendships that are costly, where we're willing to give of ourselves, and consecrated, that we're connected with God. God is here with us, between us, intermingled in these relationships, and close, where we're actually able to be our real selves and to express hearts with each other that we don't have to hide, and that we can have real connection. And the only way for the church to embrace this charge of friendship is to be captive to a vision of friendship that was modeled in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We all need friends, and we all can, you know, be friends. But that friendship best flourishes when it is planted at the foot of the cross and shaped by the man for others who gave his life for you and for me. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.